Revelation 14, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. No man can learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever they go. These were redeemed from among men, who were the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And with their mouth is found no lie, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
On the first evening, we were warned of the danger of being wearied and faint in our minds. I think it might be helpful just to follow up the thought of responsibility and grace with which we closed the last meeting. This can be perhaps best illustrated as we look for a moment at the life of the Lord Jesus as brought before us in Hebrews 12. We read there, "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He sets the model." And I think we have here in chapter 14 the company, followers of the Lamb, who have a joy set before them, and although they do not endure the cross as the Lord did, nevertheless, they're brought into the same circumstances in which the Lord was found. So I suggest that we get bringing together this matter of responsibility and grace. Responsibility heightened because of outward pressure, but also inward realization of failure, real pressure, perhaps leading them to the danger of being weary and faint in their minds, but sustained by the contemplation of what is immediately in store. This precious matter of the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion. Now I suggest that the matter of the joy set before the Lord is also the joy which is set before the remnant that enables them to be sustained in a very trying circumstance, outward pressure, inward realization of failure with the Lord before them.
These two truths of privilege and responsibility come neatly into this little section. The principle of grace is emphasized in verse 1, Mount Zion. The purity that's incumbent upon those who enjoy the privilege is certainly stressed at the end of the section. They have not been defined, they are virgins. The emphasis is upon purity. But the other element that has been considered just a little comes in the middle. Those who are brought into the blessing on the principle of grace have been secured at great cost. And this is why there is a reference in the text, not so much to redemption, but to purchase, the great price that must needs be paid. But we need be alarmed that some translators include the thought of redemption, because the thought of redemption is always implicit where there's a reference to a song. So we need be disturbed. Purchase and redemption are kept in balance, so the principle of grace and the responsibility for purity.
Could I go back to this matter of these singers in heaven? I think mention was made a little earlier of a connection between heaven and earth. And it seems in this chapter that there is a connection between heaven and earth. The company that are singing in verse 2, they have harps, and they are singing before the elders and before the living creatures. So whoever these singers are, they're not the elders, they're not the church of God. So if you have a remnant in the 144,000 that are preserved through the situation and through the problems and through the fire and the water that the old remnant will go through, there's also remnant that has succumbed, and they are marked, as we were saying the other night. They've lost their lives, but there they are singing, and I take it they're singing in heaven. They're singing, not the elders, they're different to the elders, they're singing before the elders and before the living creatures. So you have a remnant on earth, alive, preserved through to the kingdom. You have a remnant on high in heavenly blessing who have become martyrs. Now the only ones that can understand or join or appreciate the song that's been sung in heaven is this 144,000. So there's a very direct link between the remnant on earth and the remnant in heaven. Now this kind of thing, I think, seems to go on right through these pages in these future days, perhaps in a different way to what it is today. There is a link between heaven and earth of an intimate nature. Now wouldn't this in itself, if we think of the remnant on earth, there's 144,000 following the Lamb, taking up the place of discipleship here upon earth, other things sustain them. The Lord sustains them. The Lamb sustains them. But what an encouragement there is that there is this direct, happy link between the two remnants, those on earth and those in heaven. That seems to go right through these prophetic scriptures.
May I ask you a question, dear Brother George? Do you think these harp singers are the same as those under the altar in the fifth seal?
They may be, but I had thought that they were more connected with chapter 15.
So do I.
The ones in 15 are obviously they have harps of God. They are identified as having harps, and they're on a sea of glass, which is a fixed condition, a heavenly condition. And it talks about mingling with fire, that being through the fire. So I think that those in 15 will be the ones that are referred to in chapter 14.
The reason I take the same view, pardon me, is because of the fact that they sing a new song. Now, I don't think you can connect a new song and with any situation short of the millennial glory. While we're down here, be it the remnant or the assembly, we sing, of course, but it's in hope of glory. When we are at home, we shall sing again, but it's in realized hope. And the fact that it's a new song, which you get in Revelation 5, and the fact that it's a new song here, seems to confirm that it's a company that's already out of the fire, already in the gain of Mount Zion, that already reached the terminus so far as God's dealings with them in grace.
Are we saying that this 144,000 are martyrs?
As I understand it, it's an anticipated view. It shows what they will enjoy, and perhaps somebody will correct me if they don't agree.
But not unto death. They will go through the tribulation, but not unto death. The 144,000 in our chapter, I take it, are preserved to go through into the kingdom. Those that hear singing of those who have lost their lives for the Lord's sake, they become martyrs, but there is this blessed link between them, the remnant on earth and the remnant in heaven. In the Old Testament, remember, when you're at the end of the seventh chapter of Daniel, you read about the saints of the high places. Now, we often connect that with the Epistle of the Ephesians, of course, but there's also you must bring into it a heavenly country out of Jewish things. There's also those who are said to be the people of the saints of the Most High. But the very fact that the expression people of the Most High seems to say that there's some connection between the two, as you have here.
The reason it is, we have said it is an anticipation, it is because...
A little louder, I think.
The one reason we say it is an anticipation is that because the harp singer who are martyrs are raised from the dead only in chapter 20, because the resurrection is only at that time. So that's why this paragraph is an anticipation of what will happen. Now, my understanding is that this remnant is clearly different from the one of chapter 6 under the altar, because the one of chapter 6 is well before the great tribulation, and here it's through the tribulation. I would be a little bit reluctant to consider that it's the same company as the company seen in chapter 15.
You find reluctant, you say?
Yes, because the company in chapter 15 is connected with what happened on the old earth, so for me it's rather Gentile than this remnant, which is rather connected with Judah. Anyway, an important point in we have spoken of this connection between heaven and earth and the harp singer. An interesting point also is that the voice of the harp is like thunder and the voice of many water. It's totally contrary of those who have heard harps know that it doesn't sound like thunder at all. And it is that we have here an idea that we find also in the Second Chronicle chapter 20, at the time where Jehoshaphat is with his people under the pressure of the enemy, partly initially for governmental reasons because of their failure, but after it's rather a testing trial of their faith. And then they turn themselves to God, and they are and when they are starting to sing the new song, then the enemy is defeated. And this is a very interesting thing. We have not at all the music of the battle of soldiers at all. What we have is harp singer, but this new song and this beautiful music, beautiful song of worship to God, this is the decisive sign, different sign of destruction of the enemy. What a response of God to all the power of the enemy.
The reference our dear brother has been speaking of is Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21 and 22. Brother Ernest, the word brought that you refer to in verse 3 is brought from the earth. In verse 4 is brought from men. It seems to, again, clearly show, doesn't it, that they are separate from the apostate nation with which they are physically connected. In spirit, morally, they are separate from as a result of the work of Christ.
Seems that only those who had passed through suffering could sing. I think that's a point, because it has to deal with, it seems to bring in a note of triumph here for these who are still dwelling on the earth.
It's only those that are subject to redemption that can sing this song.
It has been said that singing is connected with an intervention of God on behalf of someone or a group. Only those who experience some intervention by God that can sing. Crusading verse 2, drei Dinge.
There are three things we see in verse 2.
Die Stimme aus dem Himmel ist erstens wie das Rauschen vieler Wasser.
Firstly, the voice out of heaven is the voice of many waters.
Das zeigt uns Gott in seiner Allmacht.
This shows God in his power.
Der Allmächtige greift jetzt ein.
There is the Almighty who is going to intervene.
Und wie das zweitens wie das Rollen eines starken Donners.
Secondly, is the voice of great thunder.
Das ist die Androhung und Ausführung des Gerichts.
This is the threat and execution of judgment.
Und das dritte ist der Gesang der Harfen.
The third thing is the song of the harp singers.
Die glückselige Befreiung des Überrestes.
The blessed liberation of the remnant.
Und wir müssen daran denken, dass das zweite und das dritte sehr eng in Verbindung miteinander stehen.
And we should be aware that the second and third point are related with each other very closely.
Das Gericht über die Gottlosen ist zugleich zur Befreiung der Treuen.
It is the judgment of the godless that will lead to the faithful ones being freed, put into liberty.
Diese Wahrheit wird deutlich vorgestellt in Malachi 4.
This truth is presented very plainly in Malachi chapter 4.
Wo der Überrest springt wie die Mastkälber vor Freude.
Malachi chapter 4. So it says that the remnant will leap like fetid calves in verse 2.
Und anschließend wird damit in Verbindung das Zertreten der Gottlosen gezeigt.
And then in connection with this, you see that the wicked ones shall be trodden down.
Und denselben Gedanken finden wir hier in Vers
2. The same thought we have here in verse 2.
Is it too much, beloved brethren, to link what we have here with the fifth chapter of Revelation? How frequently, when we come together at the breaking of bread, we have the thought of the fifth chapter, where we clearly get a picture of what shortly will come to pass. Now, one of the English hymns actually goes so far as to say, eternity's begun. it would seem that the remnant of this thing are clearly associated with things which shortly will be their portion. This link between heaven and earth is something realized in the soul and gives them courage to meet their present situation. So I suggest that if we are to bring the principle of this chapter into our own experience, we would turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation and find exactly the same thing worked out for ourselves.
You mean that we're able to sing the song of heaven even now?
Briefly, yes.
I just noticed that no man could learn that song but the 144,000. So it seems that it's not so much knowing the song but learning it. In heaven, we'll know. But here, they're learning it. So when you answer briefly, yes, I wonder whether a little more could be said about their having to learn it.
I think the words of the hymn writer will briefly answer it again. In heaven, more sweet than loud. At the moment, we're learning, and rather dull learners perhaps, but when we're at home, then, yet Saviour, thou shalt have full praise.
Learning involves experience, personal experience. Redemption is sweet, but we can see why the Spirit emphasizes the need for purchase. Purchase secures the rights of God. And as we get towards the summing up of all that God will achieve for himself, we get beyond the meeting of our needs and we get the rights of God secured. And one of the things that is learned by a suffering saint is that the end is secure because God has established his rights on the basis of the work of Christ. And it seems to be entirely relevant that this matter of purchase is introduced.
So that what we're saying is that nothing will help, be it for the remnant or for ourselves, than to see what God ultimately has in view. He will secure us through power, but by grace we're able to enter into it and anticipate what will be the final result. Would it not now be profitable just to go over verses 4 and 5 a little bit more carefully? This matter of virgin character. It's not out of place, is it, to quote again the words of the Apostle where he speaks to the Corinthians, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Affections which are altogether for the one who has loved us unto death. Virgin character preserved, be it in that chapter of the assembly, but here, in the light of many corruptions, many deceits, this is what marks this company for delineated here.
It seems that this virgin character has to do with being separated from idolatry. I think when it speaks of virginity in this connection, or in this context, it has to do with being pure as opposed to defiled by some religious contamination. And they were separated from the idolatry that prevailed, that was so prevalent at that time. And I think what also Martin was royal allegiance to the Lamb, and it's as if like Daniel of old in Daniel 1, he purposed in his heart that he'll not defile himself, of course there with the portion of the king's meat. And so here we have purity from surrounding defilement and contamination, when everyone else has done evil. Now, this seems to be the character of the remnant at every time. If we look in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we see Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 6, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And there are other persons of the remnant at that time, Mary, a virgin, and Joseph, a just man. And we also have Anna, served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and Simeon, just and devout. These are all displaying virgin character, I suggest, and that was all in view of the Lord's return. That John Baptist would be used of God, and many of the children of Israel would he turn to the Lord their God. And he'd be instrumental in making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so I think that there's a certain connection. This remnant are presented here in view of an imminent reception of their Lord. Now, that's so much for the remnant of Israel, but it should also hold true for us. If we're to display any remnant character, that these moral features should mark us very strongly. Whereas we find that the temptation is to be corrupted morally, and very strong power. The unclean spirits are active not only to deceive, but to corrupt people morally. And this virgin character, although we might take it to be separation from what is religiously defiled, I think that the personal and primary moral aspect of the word virginity must be taken into account by us, and especially our young people, because the dangers are very real.
I don't see any more corruption, of closely related
Say it again.
I don't see any moral corruption are always closely related and always go together. They are the remnant here, verse 5, blameless, the same as the church in Ephesians 5. And there is no lie that's in their mouth. Absolutely the contrary of Satan, who is the liar. And we may remind also to Jeremiah 15, where it is indicated that if you separate what is precious from what is vile, you will be as my mouth, that is to say, you will be able to transmit the word of God. And that's what they are able also to do here, as the wise men of Daniel, who are instructing the many.
I think to underline the thought that in verse 4 of the final women plural, that has to do with religious things, we can read from chapter 17, verse 5, where we find the women in verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written in mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of Harlots and the nations of the earth. So we have their mother of the Harlots and her daughters. And I think if we connect the idea of Babylon the Great and name Christendom, Christianity in this time, that we have a great lesson to learn.
It may be helpful to quote at this stage the words from Psalm 15. Who shall ascend God's holy hill? And
without going through the psalm, there are two points particularly delineated. He that hath clean hands, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I don't think we extend the matter unnecessarily. We connect clean hands with righteousness and a pure heart with holiness. Now, these two points seem to be connected with what the King James speaks of as no guile in verse 5, and also without fault, verse 5. Now, this word without fault is a very interesting word, which in the Revised Version is always translated blameless, and is a word which is used in both Exodus and Leviticus. I'm quoting Vine's dictionary, as to what is wholly acceptable to God, blameless. So that we have here what is right manward, no lie, and this is in the context where lies abound under the beast and the Antichrist. No lie, but also they're blameless, altogether suitable to God. So I suggest that Psalm 15 is quite a useful verse to keep in mind. Who shall ascend God's holy hill? Clean hands, righteousness, pure heart, holiness. Did you hear that, John? Sorry.
Is it not right to say that the two major forms of evil are included in what is said here? I believe that you covered it in what you said, but we should not say that it is religious evil only, nor should we say it is moral evil only, but I believe it includes both, because righteousness would perhaps more connect with moral evil, whereas holiness would connect with religious evil. And I was thinking of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, that he wanted to present the assembly as a chaste virgin to Christ. And later on he says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent deceived Eve by his craft, so your thoughts should be corrupted until this is the Christ. Now, our thoughts can be corrupted both in a religious way and in a moral way. And I believe that this chastity that is spoken of as to this remnant must include both.
Does that leave us free to have some comment upon first fruits? First fruits to God and to the Lamb. This word first fruits occurs in 1 Corinthians 15, is it not? Christ the first fruits, and afterward they who are Christ at his coming. This is Christ as firstborn from among the dead. In James 1:18, the heavenly company is spoken of, ye are a kind of first fruits. And this particularly refers to what is going on at the present time. But here we have first fruits to God and to the Lamb in relation to earth. And I think this is to be noticed, because this company who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes are particularly precious to the heart of Christ. And it's often been said, the first fruits are always the assurance of a full and abundant harvest. As such, they're especially important to the husbandman. And we can see here that if the Lord is going to have dominion on the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he is a company who follow him, as we've been noticing in our meditations, and that especially precious to his heart, the word seems to come home with great freshness. First fruits to God and to the Lamb, this is this company that are brought from the earth and brought from among men.
Would that take us back, you think, to chapter 7? I think at the time we touched on chapter 7, we considered the words in Romans 11, is it? Where Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Now if we have a remnant here of the two tribes, they are first fruits, but God has purpose and his counsel, and he makes sure that all Israel shall be saved. So here we have the first fruits. They're going to be a vast harvest. God will stick by every promise he made to the nation. So maybe we go back here to chapter 7, where we start off.
I think that's a very happy reference. In last year's comments, it was remarked how in the scriptures we get pretty clearly delineated the steps by which this first fruits company are going to be brought into blessing. We know that they're going to be brought to repentance, and then their hearts are going to be won, and then they're going to come out in all the ardor of Psalm 45. But if you look at the regathering of the 10 tribes, we really are hard put to it to get details in the scriptures as to how they're brought in. We know that they will be brought in, but we don't get in detail the way in which they are brought in. And along those lines, the first fruit is what can engage us in study. And again, we say the same principles that we work out, no doubt, with the 10 tribes, but this is a company that is precious.
Is there not some indication of this in Ezekiel 36 and 37? In 36 we get the nation born again, new birth. And in 37 we get the nation standing up on their feet, bone to bone, single to single, flesh to flesh, and they stood up on their feet and exceeded the army. Isn't that this an indication, not merely of the first fruits, but of all Israel being saved, according to Romans 11?
You don't have to agree with
that. No, I do indeed. I was very interested in speaking with a Dutch brother who spends his life in teaching as to the difficulty he had in helping the saints to understand the difference between chapter 36 and chapter 37 of Ezekiel. But I think Mr. Hall's book on the foundations of the faith makes it clear and simple as possible. In chapter 36, you have the truth of new birth, whereas in chapter 37, you have the principle of regeneration.
Und die Bibel kurz auf den Unterschied hinweisen von Gersting und Gerstgewollen.
Just like to make a remark about the difference between the first fruit and the firstborn.
Glauben, dass bei Gersting die Frage der Zeitfolge vor uns steht.
We think that when first fruits are mentioned, then it's a question of the chronological order.
Und bei dem Ausdruck Erstgeborene die Reihenfolge vor uns steht.
But when it comes to the firstborn, then it is a question of ranking.
Und das hilft uns vielleicht auch diesen Ausdruck hier zu verstehen.
This might help us also to understand the expression here.
Wir sind die Ersten und es werden noch andere folgen.
These are the first ones and others are going to follow.
So verstehe ich hier dieses Wort.
This is how I understand the expression here.
as well as being a guarantee of the full and final harvest, the concept of first fruits also carries with it a demonstration of the quality and the features of the final harvest. And this again is a word of assurance, isn't it? Not only the guarantee, but that the final harvest will not tail off in quality in any way, but here the quality demonstrated with the true law.
Did you translate what he said accurately? That the first fruit is on the same level, and that the firstborn is rank.
Chronological.
I thought that the first fruits had to do with rank. And that's what you
got
in first
19:13. I think what was said, if I got it correctly, was that first fruits is a matter of time. The first fruits is the assurance of a full and abundant harvest. The firstborn is a matter of rank, because he's the firstborn from among the dead, firstborn among the brethren, firstborn among many sons. Is that not right? I think in rank, in these three areas, the Lord Jesus is the one who is preeminent. So, repeating, first fruits is in regard to a full harvest chronology, and first of all is in connection with rank, exalting the Lord. Is that okay?
But not among the saints. There's no ranking among the saints as the first one, is there?
No, but he is. In all things, he must have preeminence.
It's just a little comment near the light. The first fruits, are by the farmer, and the farmer would work to produce the first fruits. And it says here they're bought. So we've got to see the two actions of our Lord. The Lord buys these first fruits, and don't let us forget that it is work that paid the price. It's as a result of his work that these first fruits were there to be bought in the first place. So this should give us some consideration.
Perhaps while we are speaking or mentioning these terms, I think it will leave any doubt in our minds, not only to compare first fruits and firstborn, but that other term, only begotten. The term only begotten tells us that the Lord is absolutely unique. It is an absolute term. But when the term firstborn is used, it tells us that the Lord has been pleased to bring others in association with himself in several spheres. But the safeguard is given that in whatever sphere or in whatever way we've been brought into relationship with the Lord, necessarily the Lord must be first in rank. I think we can have a look at that. Yes. Perhaps I wonder if you are thinking of the use of the term rank in 1 Corinthians 15. Each in their own rank. Is that the point?
Yes, in relation to the resurrection.
Yes, but there's no doubt in any of our minds that whatever the blessing into which we are brought, the Lord necessarily is first in rank. He takes the preeminence.
Thank you.
the verse in James goes on to speak of the patience of the husbandman, does it not? The first fruits, we discussed, that the gathering in the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel, it's a long, long period of time. And this is where patience comes in, whether it's in relation to the Lord, or perhaps sometimes also. Patience is necessary.
I think that there's an expression, perhaps not in the authorized version, but in Philippians, the patience of the Christ. And we have this this poem which says, "We well can wait. He waited yet the voice of that treadmill, which shall forever lay his hold, its footstool at his feet." So the Lord Jesus is waiting. Not only is he patient here as a man, but he's patiently waiting for the Father's word. And then he will leave the Father's right hand to come. And then what we have been contemplating in this revelation will be set in motion when he shall come and bring to fulfillment all the ways of God, culminating in his glory on the earth, when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea.
The first fruits are to God on earth and to the Lamb. That's where the gain is going to be. God is going to have his portion, his God and the Lamb. We might say on the one hand, God has purposed it all from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. God will get his portion out of it, and so will the Lamb. We often use the scripture, don't we, with God to ourselves, that he should see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Surely it's equally true to say, isn't it, with regard to the blessings of the nation of Israel, it's the Lamb who gave himself, he would say, of the travail of his soul. So there's something for God and there's something for the Lamb. In that day which is yet to come, we cannot imagine, can we, the vastness of the fruit which will accrue because of God's purpose and God's counsel, and because of the work of Christ. How wonderful. It all redounds to God and to his praise and to his glory and to the Lamb who gave himself.
We could just add that what they were for God and the Lamb as the first fruits seem to have a practical bearing on their conduct in the world. Because of verse 5 it says, "In their mouth was found no falsity, and they were blameless." And there seems from the various translators and editors to be properly a full stop there. Not their standing before the throne of God, although I dare say that they had a standing there, but it's their practical conduct that's in view. And I think that also has a message to bring to us. We have been redeemed to God by the blood of Christ, and there's consequence upon that. There is to be manifest in our lives conduct which is suitable to the great work which has been done for our blessing and God's glory.